chapter 19. I want to read the same passage again. I want to finish the message from this morning, encountering Jesus' sorrow in the face of joy. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." God, help us to recognize the time of your coming to us. Help us to appreciate such a saving miracle and mercy, such as you have done in revealing yourself to us. Father, we thank you for sending Christ. We thank you for the mercy that has come with his coming to us, that we would respond to such mercy and grace and love and hold nothing back of our hearts and our lives. Be with us as we look at the word. Help me to understand more fully all that is being said, that I might be a useful servant as we take a look at the sorrow of Christ in the face of joy encountered and encountering that which breaks his heart. And yet he presses forward to the end. It came upon him, and it came upon him in spite of the cheers and even the jeers. He did what he was called to do. May we follow in his steps. In Christ's name, amen. As Jesus enters Jerusalem, 5 days before the Passover, he's met with great crowds shouting and praising. And although they think they're welcoming him as an earthly king, as we saw this morning, a king who's going to overthrow Rome and overthrow the hostility and violence against them, but they don't really understand what they're saying. And even still, just like Caiaphas, the high priest of that year, was used to prophesy that Jesus was going to die for the nation. You remember that? Why should the nation die for one man? Let's have one man die for the nation. And we read in, I think it's John 11, 54, 55, where it says, he did not know he, as a prophet, he was speaking, and he was speaking prophecy as he said that. And yes, it was a prophetic statement. Christ was going to die for the nation, but not the way priest Caiaphas meant it. So too Israel, as I tried to mention this morning, is being used by God to prophetically announce the arrival of their king. In Matthew, they call him the Son of David. In Matthew, they call him in Luke, they call him the Zion's King. They declare that he comes in the name of the Lord, and they bless him. To which Matthew adds that they sing, "Hosanna, Son of David." Remember what that means, Hosanna. It's a term which means in its greater fullness, "Save us, Lord, save us." They're crying out for salvation, and they sing from the heart of prophecy, from the lips of the Savior himself, who spoke 1,000 years earlier of this great day. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you." Notice the cry in Matthew's gospel, the cry which holds it all together. Hosanna, Son of David, save us, O Lord. The people are crying out for salvation with words that are deeper at that point and perhaps throughout their whole lives and their hearts would ever even imagine. Hosanna, save us, Lord, grant us peace. These were the prophetic words being used to prepare the way of the Lord. And yet, even as they cry for salvation and cry for peace, they don't know. They haven't got a clue that the only salvation that matters will never be a salvation from Rome or from any other country designing and declaring that they're going to tear God's people to pieces. The only salvation that matters is salvation from sin and death. And the only peace that matters is that peace which passes all understanding. And so, Jesus, in the midst of the celebrating throng, we saw what it meant. He wept. He was sobbing. But in spite of themselves, God used them on that day as a prophetic instrument, as a nation of prophets springing to life in that last week of our Lord's life on earth. In just a little while, their prophecy would turn on them and turn on them with a hurricane force because they would be cut off until the fullness of the Gentiles was complete. And yet, even so, for the last days of their nation's life, their last days, that's what's happening. These are the last days of their nations and the old covenant's life. As the old covenant people of God, they did what they were supposed to do. They prophetically announced the Messiah and they praised God for him. They spoke and they sang as prophets. You know, when we read earlier in the Pentateuch, I wish they would all prophesy. Remember Moses says that to Joshua? They're prophesying. Here it says, I wish that the whole nation would prophesy. This is an example of the whole nation prophesying, even though they have no idea what they're actually prophesying. They didn't speak for themselves. These were, you see, not just nice, sweet, sentimental words for Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. These were prophetic words. These were words being cried out in the wilderness. These were prophetic words that were being used to prepare the way of the Lord. These prophetic words, they screamed into the ears of the Pharisees who couldn't stand them. Men who tragically could utter only one word as prophesy pierced their souls. And it's not a word of joy. It's not a word of praise. It's not a word of repentance. Instead, their response is to tell Jesus, make them shut up. I'm not speaking to you guys. Make them shut up, verse 39. And what Jesus responds is simple. What he basically says in verse 40 is this. Such silence is impossible. If they don't speak, even the stones are going to cry out. In other words, the stones are going to live and speak this prophecy before it's silenced. You can't silence the prophetic word about me. Why? Because the name of the Lord must be blessed. That was spoken, that was sung on that day. And it will be blessed because if the people don't bless Jesus, then the dead, lifeless stones are going to bless him. And yet, we know those stones are a picture of the people that are dead coming to life, the Gentile nations receiving the gospel. And it's not in vain, you see. They say, you'd think such prophecy would be in vain, but it's not in vain that they're praising God. But they're uttering it in vain for themselves because they don't get it. They don't understand it. They don't understand the true significance of what they're saying. It's almost inconceivable to consider that those who shout prophetically of the coming of the King haven't got the foggiest idea of what they're saying. They're being used by God to prophesy, and they're willingly and fully prophesying the coming of the King. And they don't understand what that coming means. And that too, you see, that too causes our King to weep. As he hears their praise and understands that they don't understand at all. How lost is the city? How desperate is the nation? Save us, they sing. Hosanna! Hosanna, O Lord! Taking the prophetic song of David upon their lips and crying out following that, blessed, blessed be the King. That's their cry. Blessed be the King. And Jesus can only weep at the words that will fill his cup in a week. Remember those words? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. This is an example of that. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're saying. They don't know the irony. They don't know the lostness of it. They're proclaiming the King that receives his crown only through the cross. And the idea of the cross makes them scream as well. They sing and they prophesy. Instead of a salvation which is completely, completely unrelated to the salvation, the only salvation that they truly need and which is offered to them by Yeshua, they are no different, you see, than Caiaphas, who, as the high priest, stood for Israel and prophesied for them all that Jesus must die for the nation rather than the nation dying. No different. Same kind of thing. Totally confused. Prophecy is made and they have no idea, the nation or the high priest, that they've made such prophecy. No different, you see, than the Pharisees who shoveled out 30 pieces of silver to Judas without recognizing that in doing so, prophecy was being fulfilled. It's in the Old Testament. I believe it's Psalm 69. They're no different than men in our own day who can know the words of 2 Timothy 3:2, that in the last days, men will be lovers of self. And yet, stand in churches. I've heard it. I get such a rare chance to go and hear on a vacation about, you know, a sermon from someone. I walk into a church. It says Reformed. I think I'm going to get a good sermon. I sit down. I go, we're going to be talking today about the love of God. And 30 seconds spoken about the love of God. I'm thinking, wow, that was great. That's great. Let's go. And he goes, yeah, he's going. He's going into the love of self. Doesn't he read 2 Timothy 3:2? In the last days, men are going to be lovers of themselves. No, he's preaching it. 30 seconds for love God and 30 minutes for love yourself. I hope I'm not the only one who gets sick at that, but that's what it does. They don't get it. It's a prophecy against themselves when they say that kind of thing. They're going against God's word, and yet they don't have the slightest clue that in their wretched self-indulgence, the prophecy of Scripture is once again being fulfilled. And the way of the Lord's return is what? It's being prepared. And seeing this, are we left to see only rejection and renunciation of Christ? I don't think so. These people remember how Zechariah spoke of the coming messianic kingdom. And they rejoice as they rightly apply it to King Jesus, who comes in humility, riding into Jerusalem on a lowly donkey. Not a war horse, but a donkey. Just as Zechariah had prophesied over 500 years earlier. But our Lord grieves. Even as they're rejoicing over him, he's grieving and they don't get it. They don't even see his tears. They're not even concerned. They're obsessed with the idea, the conquering king has come. They don't know that that conquering king is going to conquer them if they don't repent. Because his people take prophecy and they twist it out of its context. They're capable of quoting from Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They sing that to him without even thinking about the verses that are just above it in that psalm, which say the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. They can't, you see, they can't even imagine that this Jesus whom they're praising is that rejected stone. That's who it is. They're praising him. They're quoting. They're quoting from that psalm. And right in that psalm, all they do is go up two or three verses. Oh, yeah. I wonder if there's a connection. Yes, there is a connection. It's a connection. And that the scribes and the Pharisees are the builders who reject it. And they go on to cry out, Hosanna, which means Lord, save us. That's the quote in Matthew's account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and his encounter with his people as they're crying out for Jesus to save them. They fail to see that before Jesus is a conquering king, that he must first be a suffering savior. He can't be that king if he isn't that suffering servant. Even though they shout from Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they fail to see that the passage in Psalm 119 concludes in verse 27, which states in a perfect clarity that this is all done with branches in their hands as they're to join the joyous throng right up to the horns of the altar. Or as some translations put it, they are to bind with cords the sacrifices to the horns of the altar. In either case, however you translate it, in either case, they don't see it. I would say better yet, they won't see it. That this is where the procession leads, to the altar, not to the throne of a warrior king, but to the altar of sacrifice, not to a throne where Jesus is going to be crowned as an earthly king, but to where the suffering Savior will be broken as God's final Pesach lamb, to where his blood will be poured out as a sacrifice for sin. And it's because of this that Psalm 118 closes just two verses later saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." In the face of all the contradictions, the irony, the lack of understanding, "Give thanks to the Lord, for the Lord is good. His love endures forever." Jesus' love for his people is not at this time as a warrior king who's going to go into battle for them, as the warrior king that his people desired and wanted more than anything, but as instead he's going in to battle for them as the Savior King, as the one who allows himself, as the psalm talks about, be bound to the horns of the altar, as the one who, with the praises of the people still ringing in his ears from just a few days before, now hears those praises with one word, one new word added to those praises, "Crucify," for which we can only cry, "Why? Why?" This is his cry. Why? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Why? Why have you forsaken me? Oh my God, why? This is Jesus' cry as he's being given over to a death for his people's sins for which he suffers, which in becoming sin for us. Remember, Jesus never sinned. Jesus didn't become a sinner. He became sin. He is so identified in our sins as he takes them upon himself that it can be said in the scriptures, he became sin for us. This sin he is becoming is choking him, and it's driving him farther and farther from the love of what? Of us? No. Couldn't be drawn farther from that. He already cried, "Crucify." It's being drawn farther and farther from the love of the Father. Choking him so that only, as he hangs on that cross, only darkness is left. Smothering him so that even the light of day is banished. For when the Savior dies, even the light of the creation must be rolled back. And he hangs in a realm of total, absolute darkness. As does the earth for those terrible 3 hours, after which the judgment is lifted. No, you could say, the darkness is lifted. And when the judgment being lifted, because the darkness is lifted, darkness which is an expression of judgment, hell is called, one of the expressions for hell, outer what? Darkness. And when it's lifted, who's dead? Are the people? Are the people around him? Is the world again like in Noah's day, shot, gone, dead, drowned, bombed, exploded? No, there's only one dead. And it's Jesus. Jesus alone is dead. Even so, the people cry, "Peace on earth." And they are once again unknowingly prophesying for later. Paul would say in Colossians 1, "For it pleased the Father who made peace through the blood of the cross by Christ to reconcile all things to himself, whether it's things on earth or things in heaven." You see, friends, it's only, absolutely only, no matter what anyone tells you, no matter how sensitive their argument or sensitive their soul seems to be, it's only in the blood of the cross that there is hope. It's only in the blood of the cross that there is peace. No mediator is going to go into the Middle East and ever bring peace apart from the mediator who goes with the word of God and calls every one of those nations. And it's not just calling the Muslim nations, it's calling Israel to repentance, and they will go first. They will be the first to repent. And they will be used to bring God's salvation into that land. Friends, it's only in the blood of the cross that there's hope. It's only in the blood of the cross that there's peace. And so what happens? Jesus weeps. On this day, 5 days before the cross, he weeps because not because he's going to the cross, but because he knows that the prophecy which joyfully pours forth from Israel's lips propels him not first to a throne, but to an altar, to a cross. And Jesus comes not on that war horse, but in the words of Zechariah's prophecy, he comes on a colt, the colt of a donkey, harmless, defenseless, wearing no physical armor. And his defenselessness is not a step to that place where he'll assume power and rule. He's not trying to confuse people. He's not looking to hasten himself onto a throne, not at all. His defenselessness is a step to a deeper and deeper defenselessness where he will be led as a lamb to the slaughter, where everything will be taken from him, and even his garment will be taken and gambled for. People know that when they die, they can't take anything with them, but people manage to think they can. Jesus knew beforehand, and he even watched as the garment that he was wearing was taken and gambled for. The Jewish nation has, from that day to this, written in their commentaries on Jesus. And no matter which position they have taken, they've taken all kinds of positions. One thing is certain, no commentary written from their rabbis has echoed a psalm of praise for the Savior. To them, he is just another meshumed, another apostate one. But Jesus wrote his own commentary in which the pages are written in his blood, his own blood, even the blood of the cross. And the words he has written are these: blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And his word is different than that of the rabbis, because he says, even as he read their false commentary, forgive them. Forgive them for their false song. Forgive them for their lying lips. Forgive them for their fickle hearts. Forgive them until the hearts of the fathers are restored to the children and the hearts of the children are restored to the fathers. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. What about you? When you sing this song, do you recognize the Savior? Do you see him? Do you see him for who he is? Oh, how the tables have turned. When the people should have seen him as the suffering Savior, they saw him as the conquering King. And now the world looks at and admires. You know, I find this just astounding. They admire the defenseless, suffering Savior. They like him to be seen and represented that way. It makes them feel good about him. But you see, he isn't that way any longer, and he never will be that way again. So bizarre and so twisted. That outlook is as twisted and perverse as an outlook can be, because never, ever again will the world see him in suffering and totally defenseless. Because when he returns, the warrior will be unleashed. The king will appear in glory, and his people will be gathered together, and those who speak falsely of the Messiah will be cast away forever. He will never again be seen as a suffering Savior. He is, you see, even now, a reigning King of glory. He reveals his power in the scriptures as he says, "My name is Warrior. I am the Lord," Exodus 15:3. So, friends, as we begin to wrap things up, listen once more to verse 42 of Luke 19. He's saying it to the people there on that Palm Sunday. If you, even you, had only known on this day, your day, or as I told you, could be translated, this is your day. This is your day. This is the greatest day of your life. What if you only knew on this your day, this is your day, what would bring you peace? If you only knew what would bring you peace. But now you see, it's hidden from your eyes. Friends, today we are in between. We're in between the suffering Savior and the returning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. riding on that white horse of war and wielding a sharp two-edged sword. So where does that leave us? As God declares in 2 Corinthians 6:2, now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. You see, that day he spoke about 2,000 years ago, this is that day. Because this is your day. This is your day. This is your day to receive salvation. You might say, well, it might not be today. It could be tomorrow. No, this is your day. When Jesus passed a person by, I noticed this in the scriptures. He came. The beautiful thing to me watching and watching the encounters of Christ as we go through this year, and it's so beautiful to me to watch this, see this unfold. He always stopped. He saw someone and he stopped. He didn't stop for everyone, but when he saw someone to whom he was called to stop, he stopped. And he spoke and he listened. And then what did he do? He continued on his way. He doesn't go back. This is your day. This is your day. Do you see it? Do you know it? Do you understand it? Do you realize that Israel saw all of it and missed it all? Look at them now. Don't put it off for another day. This is something that's urgent because this is your life. This is your hope. This is your future. This is your eternity. But you know, if I could say humbly, if there's any, even more importantly, not only did Israel not recognize that this was their day, they didn't see that this day brought them an offering of peace. That the real conflict wasn't a diplomatic conflict. The real conflict wasn't a military conflict. The real conflict wasn't a political conflict. The real conflict was the conflict over their souls. That they were waiting for a peace treaty that had nothing to do with the conditions for peace given by Yeshua. And to those those conditions, you see, had nothing to do with the nations, with the governments, with the politics. It had only to do with Him. It's all it had to do with Him. That Christ's coming to Jerusalem was meant to show them, not that He was willing to fight for them, but that He was willing to die for them. Not that He was willing to trample an empire for them, but that He was willing to save even the worst of them. And this is why He said to them, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. This is what He's saying to them. That's from Matthew 23:37. They heard what He said. There's no question about that. But they were unwilling, and I urge you not to be unwilling the way they were unwilling. Instead, I urge you to flee to the safety. I urge you to flee to the shelter of His wings. Jesus says to them, you did not recognize the time of my coming. Jesus wept, you see. Not in anger, but because they missed it all. He had, from before the foundation of the world, prepared them for His coming, prepared them for it and fulfilled it all before their very eyes, fulfilled the whole thing. And now the people to whom He had promised Himself, the people to whom He had come, didn't recognize Him at all. He had come to redeem them. And so He weeps because they didn't see that His coming was for their eternal salvation. And this is why Palm Sunday, if we look at it and we think this is just a celebratory day, and look at the people celebrating, we miss the point that they missed prophecy, that they misinterpreted Scripture, that they missed Jesus, that they didn't see Him, that they didn't see Him for who He was, and they interpreted Him to be someone else that He never could be and never promised to be. They missed the whole thing. You get that, don't you? That's what the horror, in a sense, of Palm Sunday is. They cheered a conquering King. And He had promised them a suffering Savior. He came to redeem them. And so He weeps, you see, because they didn't see that His coming was for their eternal salvation. that the fullness of the times, the climactic moment of prophecy and history was upon them. This was that moment. What people do when they have now bushes and palm branches and they're throwing it around and having a great time. It's so different than throwing around Easter eggs to have a great time. It might be a great time, but it's not biblical. It's not the word of God. It's not fulfilling prophecy. It's missing prophecy. And by missing prophecy, it's missing the Savior. You want to identify with Jesus on Palm Sunday? Then weep. Weep for those who are lost. Someone who came up to me this morning said, I can tell you love your people, your Jewish people. And you said that to me. I can see it in your pain as you describe this morning what's happening. Yes, of course, that's what he was experiencing. That's what Palm Sunday meant to Jesus, watching his people deny him to his face as a nation. And knowing that in that denial would come that horrifying word from their lips, crucify. Crucify him. You see, what broke the Savior's heart was to know that in this adoring crowd of prophetically cheering people, prophetically cheering him, that they missed it, that they missed him through it all, that they missed it all. And the result is that even their cheers and their praises are only going to bring them judgment and destruction on every side. And this is what he says, until, as he said earlier, until they're able to say in truth, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So what about you, my friends? What about you? Can you say in truth, can you say, think about this, please. Can you say right now, honestly and truly, can you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Can you say that this Jesus, this Savior King, is blessed in your heart and blessed in your mind, that the Savior King is Lord of your life and Lord over all? And that all you want is Jesus. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Because today is your day. Today is the acceptable time for salvation. And this is your time to say it once and for all time. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If you can't say this, then I urge you not to waste another moment, but to turn to Jesus Christ right now, in faith and repentance, and to receive him as your Lord and Savior. Friends, Jesus Christ has come, and Jesus Christ is coming again. Don't miss Jesus' first coming in suffering and in death. You can't have him as Messiah if you reject that coming in suffering and death. Even in our town, I see it all the time. The Hasidim, you know, the black coats and the hats and the payas going down. You're circling hair that goes all the way down. You've seen it on their license plates. Mashiach is coming. That's what they say. You know why? They believe he's coming in power. They believe he's coming in glory. Say, how can they believe it? They do believe it. Doesn't mean anything. It's the same thing as what happened the first time. They haven't stopped to acknowledge that he came in suffering and death. And if you don't accept his cross, if you don't receive him from the cross, you don't receive him with the crown. You can't. It doesn't work that way, and it isn't going to work that way for them, which is why I wrestle with the Hasidim. It's why I spent an hour on the phone yesterday with an Orthodox Jewish friend of mine, debating this, arguing this. Why? Because he's zealous. And he wants to fight before he renounces something. And yet he's willing to talk to me, even though his family won't let him even see me. And he's a man. He's an adult. It's such a threat for them. I tell him, I'm waiting to see your children and to meet your wife. He says, I'd like that too. But it can't happen. It can. And at the time when it said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's when it'll happen. See, the ultimate and the truly triumphant entry of Jesus you can see it in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16 in the book of the Revelation and the revealing of Jesus Christ. Here is what becomes of the one who rode into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey with his heartbroken, his chest heaving from the uncontrollable sobbing which racked his body and soul. This is what Jesus saw. Remember I said what he did. He didn't do those things, but he saw. And what he saw, I saw heaven. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and he makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe that's dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he strikes down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, I hear that, friends. I hear those words. And I am stopped in my tracks. I can't move. I'm stopped. All I can say is this. May God himself help us. For blessed, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. May we pray. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you, God. We thank you that in your mercy you give your people in the old covenant the fullness of time in that old covenant as a redemptively set apart people. And you give your people in the new covenant as a redemptively set apart people to cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Father, we do that. I pray for each one here, that if there is even one who cannot say blessed, blessed, to give that berucha to the one who comes in the name of the Lord, that person will do so, and will do so with joy, and thanksgiving, and hope, and confidence. O Lord, our God, be with your people. Not just to cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, but to use us to go to those who are low on me, not my people, declares the Lord, and to bring this word of saving grace and salvation to them, that they might not be given peace from external circumstances and battles, but given peace from the darkness of judgment and the raging fury of hell. All of this, not primarily for our enjoyment or happiness, but for your glory, Lord God. May we be glorious, glory-bound people of God, doing all that we eat and drink, all of it, and all that we live for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.